When the music fades, all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth, that will bless your heart.
Friends, we made it. Made it through one more week together, and we're still standing, right? Well, figuratively, yeah. For some, it's been a pretty normal week, nothing crazy. For some, there's some good things going on in the Dorch household and our home. Our daughter Sydney and son-in-law Matt are in town with our new baby granddaughter Holland, and I'm telling you what, that girl is so cute, you could charge admission. It's pretty awesome to have them here this week. And some, your week has been pretty tough. In fact, maybe devastating. But here we are, all together, and I am so, so grateful. Because no matter what your week has been like, we are in the presence of the one true God of love who invites us to come. To come to Him. No matter what we are facing or no matter where we are, and to find rest in Him. You know, in our time together, you know, we have the opportunity to offer something that no one else can give. There's not a single living person in the world that can give God your love or your heart. And this is a sacred gathering where we can come together as a family and offer Him what only we can give. So family, I invite you to come. Come and find rest in Him. And my prayer for us tonight is simple, that our worship as a family would bless God. That it would bless Him. That He would use our worship to transform our lives.
All Well, good evening, Mosaic. How are we doing tonight? Hey, normally I would say my name is Ashley Covert and I help with communications around here if I haven't met you yet. But tonight, the only thing you need to know is I'm one of the co-leaders for our FSM spring break trips, and I won't jump the gun. You'll get to hear more about that tonight, but that is my identity for the evening. Hey, if this is your first time with us, we are really grateful that you chose to be here on a Saturday night. We'd love to know that you're here and get connected with you. So there are a few ways you can do that. There's some examples on the screen behind me, but the easiest thing is just to grab someone and say, hey, what's this place about? Or stop by our info booth in the foyer. Hey, a couple of things that I want to put before you as we continue in worship. This is the first Saturday of the month, and we call that a next-gen service around here, which means we don't have middle school service, and all of our students are invited to worship in first hour. Right now, most of them are likely across the foyer getting ready for the FSM spaghetti dinner, which again, you'll hear more about later. But we do that because we want our students to know they have a place in this body of believers, that we don't have completely separate student ministries and adult ministries, but we really desire for this to be one kind of contiguous church body. So if you see students in here, make them feel welcome. All right, next thing I want to tell you about is a new women's prayer study that we've been putting on for the past few weeks. Eva Bishop leads this prayer study. It happens Tuesday mornings at 7 a.m. in the Cafe Great Room. And when I asked her a little bit about the class, she said, just communicate that we are wanting to align our prayers with the prayers that are documented in Scripture. So if you're anything like me, sometimes when I sit down or I begin to pray, I come up blank and I have no idea where I'm going. And so going straight to Scripture is an incredible place to start. And so that's what this class has been doing. So they will align their prayers with prayers documented in Scripture. Sometimes they'll do that in pairs or on their own, and they get to prayer walk around campus, and it's been a really beautiful thing. Next thing I want to talk about, now that we are officially in March, Easter is right around the corner, and Holy Week is coming up as well. So Holy Week, the week leading up to Easter, is March 29th through April 5th, and we have some resources for you. So if you head to fellowshipmosaic.org/Easter, you'll see all of the resources available in terms of our Lent devos and our service times, but you'll also have the opportunity to subscribe to the daily devos that come to your inbox. Now, if you've already subscribed to our Advent or Easter devos before, you'll get those automatically. But if you haven't, you can text that number and it'll get you subscribed. All right. Like Russ said, I know we are coming in with a lot of different maybe highs and lows for our week. And as I move us into our time of offering, I just want to kind of sit and acknowledge that our God is big enough to handle whatever we are bringing to him. And I was really challenged a few weeks ago when Logan was leading us through our offering and thinking about it, not just as an obligation, but really and truly as an act of obedience and faith. And so whether you give online or in the drop boxes back by the tech booth, let's just center our hearts on what we are able to do because of the sacrificial love of our Savior, and pray for what might be done out of our giving as well. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for today. Thank you for the rain and the cooler weather, but also the promise of spring and what's coming. Father, as we enter into this time of offering and continue our worship to you, we recognize that our sacrificial giving might feel like a real, true, deep sacrifice and a concern anytime money leaves an account. It might not feel like that, and it might be a blessing to be able to give above and beyond our standard generosity. But Lord, more than anything, we ask that you develop in us the obedience and the faith to trust that you will do more than we can dream or imagine with the finances that you've blessed us with. And we thank you for the opportunity to belong to a church that stewards that well. And we ask that it would go beyond the doors of this building. We love you. Hear and pray. Amen.
The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth. For in him all things were created, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross.
Filled with wonder, awestruck wonder,
God Almighty.
You may be seated. Behind me is a painting by Philip Lotz, also known as Philip Lassie. And yes, for those that know our very own Kara Natzel well enough to know her maiden name, it is her granddad. And Philip spent the first half of his life as a missionary in Kenya. And he spent the second half doing international student ministry in NWA. And as you can see, he was also a very, very gifted artist. And in this painting entitled By His Stripes, We Are Healed, Philip portrays God's redemptive vision for his people through Jesus' sacrifice. It's a picture of Revelation 7, where a great multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language are made white by the blood of the Lamb, worshiping together around his throne. In the foreground, you catch a glimpse of the pain and suffering that Jesus was willing to endure to make that vision a reality for all who would call upon his name. He laid down his very life so that we could live. And in a few moments, as a family, we're going to take communion together, and the elements will be double cupped and they'll be passed in front of you. But I encourage you just to hold them, because like I said, we will take those together. But as you hold them, what are you willing to lay down in your life to make that vision a reality?
Enthroned in glory,
Some days it's hard to imagine a world that looks like that. Like it actually feels like we're moving further and further away from each other every day. So what could bring every tribe, tongue, and nation together? It's only the kingship of Jesus. It's only a loyalty and a commitment to him that would heal and reconcile all nations on earth. It would transform a broken and scattered people into one people. So we do this because every heart that bows in love and loyalty to Jesus brings us one step closer to God's vision for all humanity. One people redeemed by the Lord who gave his life for us. So we as a church get to be that people, get to practice that life. So we take the bread, which is his body given for us, and we eat. Take the juice. It's his blood poured out for our sins. We drink. King Jesus, we live for a day when all the broken people and peoples of the world come together because you loved us and you rescued us. We look forward to a world that is a mosaic that comes together and paints a picture of your glory and your love for us. Make us as a church a little more like that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand with us in worship?
Did you feel the mountains tremble? Did you hear the ocean roar? Did you hear the
that worth celebrating tonight. Amen. Hey, would you guys remain standing for the reading of God's word?
Hi, Mosaic family. My name is Kai Schuler, and I have been a part of this body for as long as I can remember. I am a part of the senior girls cell group.
My name is Jocelyn Nichols. I've been going to fellowship since I was in the first grade. For most of my childhood, Celebrate Recovery was my home, but since my sophomore year, I'm proud to call Mosaic my forever family, and we're both going on the Portland, Oregon spring break mission trip. Now, join us and hear from the word of the Lord. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, "Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses."
The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, now I feel a lot of feelings. It's really special to hear the stories of people growing up in the church and walking with the Lord, isn't it? Hey, we're in this Lent season, and Lent is a 40-day approach to Easter in which the church has historically set aside time to deny ourselves of a resource that we depend on, whether it's a food or something that we look to experience a dependence on the Lord, to seek him in prayer as we pursue Easter. In particular, it is often a time to identify with the sufferings of Jesus, to identify with the brokenness of the world that he came to heal. And so I think it's appropriate in this season, as there's plenty of brokenness in the world and stories that we hear every day, particularly in light of recent events, our elders sent an email out to fellowship calling us to pray. And I just want to start by reading that letter that was sent out this week and praying together in response. It said, "Dear fellowship family, we call on our church family to be in earnest prayer for our country and its leaders, as well as leaders around the world. Pray they will look to God for guidance during this time, and that this crisis won't give rise to even more conflicts. The devastating effects of war spares no one, and our hearts ache for the innocents on either side of conflict. Pray for them. Our country's leaders are tasked with the responsibility of discerning the correct course of action in such matters. Paul in Romans 13, 1-4 instructs us to submit to the authority of leaders appointed to govern us. Proverbs 21, 1 reminds us, quote, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Come what may, we believe that God is sovereign over all things. Therefore, our responsibility as followers of Christ is the most important one of all, to pray sincerely for our nation and world. Draw near to God in such times, knowing he will draw near to us." That's James 4, 8-10, the elders of Fellowship Bible Church of Northwest Arkansas. Let's pray. Lord, we know that you are sovereign over the earth, that nothing happens outside of your sovereign control and will. And so, Lord, we come to you. And we do as the elders have called us to. We pray for wisdom and discernment for the leaders of this country and for the leaders of the world, leaders in Iran and throughout the Middle East. Lord, we pray for wisdom and discernment. For those who know you as Lord, we pray that they will seek you for guidance. And even for those who don't, Lord, I pray that your sovereign hand will guide and move events. Lord, we pray that the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. I don't have the wisdom and the discernment to see the right path, but you do, always. And so, Lord, we come to you and we will continue to come to you, praying that your will be done on earth. We love you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favorite classes that I ever got to take in high school, I know most high school students do not consider ranking those at all. It's just least favorite is usually the order of things. I loved AP government my senior year. That's probably not going to surprise anyone here. I loved that class. I loved getting to learn about government systems. We had first semester was U.S., second semester was international, and I had a teacher that was fantastic, and he challenged me to think. He would treat me like an adult and debate me like an adult, and I grew so much. So much of how I see things today still is a result of things that I talked about my senior year in high school in that class. And one of the things that anytime you take a class on U.S. government, you have to learn about are historic Supreme Court cases, right? I remember studying them, going through Marbury versus Madison, Brown versus the Board of Education, the Dred Scott decision, Roe v. Wade, all of these important cases that you have to learn about. Now, why? Why would studying particular trials be so important for understanding the way the country works? You see, these Supreme Court cases aren't just ordinary cases. The reason they're so important is because of a concept that we learn called precedence. It's not just about the immediate case that's being decided. It's about all the future cases that this decision will affect. The Supreme Court judges know that when they make a decision, the logic, the reasoning, the application of the law will be used to decide future cases. Tonight in the book of Acts, we come to a moment like this for the church. The young church that is growing and spreading across the world has reached a conflict, a theological conflict that has to be resolved, and how this moment gets resolved will set a trajectory and a precedent for the rest of the church throughout history. It is also a watershed moment in the book of Acts, a moment where things pivot and turn. We are literally at the halfway point, 14 chapters behind us, 14 chapters ahead. By word count, this is almost right in the middle. And things begin to shift in the story. Up until this point, the center of gravity for the church has been the city of Jerusalem. Things start in Jerusalem, they go out, they come back. After this point, the Jerusalem church will fade into the background, and the story will be decentralized out into the world as it follows the missionary journeys of Paul. The key leader that we're following shifts. In the beginning of the story of Acts, Peter is the most prominent leader in the church. Peter is leading out, he's speaking, he's the most prominent preacher, he's making decisions. Slowly, we've been introduced to Paul, and he's gaining prominence. After chapter 15, we won't hear from Peter again. The focus of the second half of the books of Acts becomes Paul and his missionary journeys. We are going to move from a story of the church that is centered on Jerusalem and the Jewish people to the story of a church that is going out to the nations. And this moment in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, is the key precedent-setting moment that sets the missionary movement of the church free. Are you as excited as I am? I'm so glad. Okay, so let's take a look at it. What's going on here in Acts chapter 15? We need to understand the context, because just like those Supreme Court cases, the first time I hear about them, when I hear about a case that feels so obscure from 150 years ago, there seems no reason to me that that case would be so important until you understand the arguments that were happening and the ripple effects that come out of it. So similarly here in Acts chapter 15, Antioch, we've looked at the church at Antioch. It is this missionary sending hub. It's the first church that ever intentionally said, we are going to commission and send someone to leave our church to go somewhere else to reach unreached people. And so you have the church in Jerusalem that is the founding church, the beginning of the church, and you have the church at Antioch that is this missionary sending church. And it says there were certain people who came down from Judea to Antioch. That sometimes if you know your way around a map, you might wonder why do they say came down from Judea to Antioch? That's going north. Most in Jewish culture, you would talk more about elevation than you would location on a map. So if you're going down in elevation, you are going down from Judea down to Antioch. So they think of Jerusalem and Judea as being very high. It is a mountainous region. So you're going down in elevation. You go down from Judea to Antioch, and they began teaching the unbelievers. And this is the key phrase. This is the theological statement of controversy. Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now imagine the disruption at this moment. Paul has been going throughout the Roman world preaching that Jesus is Lord and Savior. Put your faith in him. He will forgive you of your sins, rescue you, and give you a destiny with him as a part of his kingdom. And people are growing and learning about this Jesus, learning about the way of life he calls you into. And then some people come to town and they say, you follow a Jewish Messiah? The only way a Jewish Messiah will accept you into his kingdom is if you become Jewish and keep the whole Jewish law. You need to change everything about your culture and way of life and become Jewish if you want to worship a Jewish Messiah. And a conflict gets stirred up that is so intense that it says, I love understatement. It says, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute. The like literal Greek is no little dispute. It brought them into no little dispute. It brought them into sharp dispute, and they start fighting and debating. And so the church says, we need answers. And they know the majority of the apostles who led the church are still in the Jerusalem church. So they decide, let's send Paul and Barnabas, along with some of the believers, to go to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders of the church. Now, something interesting is happening here. We've seen this a couple of times in Acts. The leadership structure is getting more developed in the church. Remember, we talked at the beginning of this series about a kind of leader called an apostle, who is someone who is hand-chosen by the resurrected Jesus to be his representative. It's a unique group of people that saw Jesus face to face that he named as apostles and gave them authority to pass on the message. These apostles are going city to city starting churches, and as they do, they appoint leaders in those cities to be the shepherds of the local church. So we start these people called elders. It is that tradition began in Scripture that we follow to this day here at Fellowship, while we just went through a season of appointing elders. We're following this pattern that we see in the New Testament. The apostle role can't be repeated because the definition of that role was you were handpicked by the resurrected Jesus. So that was a unique role of the first century. The role that continues on is the role of elder that shepherds and guides local churches. So the church is still small enough at this point that they can actually call them all together. So they get all the apostles, all the elders together in Jerusalem to have a meeting. And they're going to decide the question. So they send them along the way. On the journey, Paul and Barnabas are stopping through cities. They're telling the good news of the Gentiles putting faith in Jesus. And it's easy for us to forget and lose sight of how significant that news would have been. You're a Jewish person in the Roman world. You feel like an outsider. You're waiting for your Jewish Messiah to arrive. He does, and then you start hearing the Romans are turning and looking to your Jewish Messiah as their Lord. That would have completely blown up every paradigm that they had. And they're rejoicing. They're so excited for this news. And then in verse 4, it says, they came to Jerusalem and they were welcomed to the church and the apostles and elders to whom they reported everything God had done through them. So when they get to the meeting, it says some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said. So you remember the Pharisees, the people who fought with Jesus so much. Okay, and it's easy to look down on them, be frustrated with them. Let's just remind a little bit of what the heart of the Pharisees was. There's an impulse in there that is good and right that became twisted, like so many of our bad impulses do. Israel was expecting God to restore their nation, to bring the Spirit of God back to Israel and bring them to glory. But they have been conquered for 400 years, oppressed and conquered by other nations. And God promised to redeem them and restore them. So the live theological question in the first century is, what are we missing? What are we doing wrong? And the theology of the Pharisees was, we must just not be keeping the Mosaic law well enough. So there used to be a saying, if all of Israel kept the Sabbath perfectly for one day, the Lord would return and restore the nation. So what can seem hard for us to comprehend, why are they so uppity about keeping the law? There's a lot at stake for them. They believe that if their neighbors could just obey the law, if they would just keep the Mosaic law, God would restore their nation. It's kind of like, do you remember that moment in elementary school when the teacher says the next person who talks and you all lose recess? And then someone does it and everyone, I mean, just the dagger eyes of the other 18 kids as they turn. This is life in Israel for the Pharisees. It's why they were so harsh with sinners. It's because it wasn't just about that person's sin. They thought that person's sin was holding the entire nation back from receiving the glory of God and that and the nation of Israel being restored. So what's at stake for them here? If Paul is out preaching that the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, can come into the people of God, then you have a whole bunch of people joining the family of God and breaking the Mosaic law all the time, which apparently means you're just delaying the restoration of Israel indefinitely. There's something really big at stake here. They're concerned that all of these Gentiles coming to worship with us are polluting our worship so that we can't approach God because they're not keeping the law like we're supposed to. So they come together, they stand up, and they make their case against the Gentiles being able to be welcomed in without. They're not making a case against the Gentiles being welcomed in at all. They're completely ready for Gentiles to trust in the Jewish Messiah. They're just saying if they're gonna do it, they have to embrace the whole thing, become completely culturally Jewish and keep the law. And so they make their stand, and then in verse 6, it says the apostles and elders met together to consider this question. And there's a series of speeches as different leaders get up and make their points. The first one is Peter, and he tells the story of how God used him to lead Cornelius to faith. And something profound happened in this moment of Cornelius trusting the Lord that changed Peter forever. He says in verse 8, God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. This is a very important part of Peter's argument. The Holy Spirit coming upon people was the sign that God accepted them. And Peter is making the point that God made no distinction between people who were keeping the Mosaic law and those who were not keeping the law on whom he gave the Spirit to. Tracking so far? So Peter says, look, when they trusted the Lord, when they trusted Jesus, they got the Spirit. Verse 9, he did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why? This is so strong. Peter did not mince words. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? He's saying, what are you doing? We've been trying for 400 years to keep the law well enough that God will come back. Do you think this plan is working? Why would we take that burden that the Jewish nation that has known the Lord for 2,000 years has not been able to live out? What kind of strategy is this to put that on the necks of these people that Jesus and the Lord has seen fit to save? And then listen to a statement. This is the key theological statement. No, verse 11, we believe. That phrase comes up again and again in the New Testament. When that phrase, we believe, is said, you are about to get a core doctrinal statement that guides the early church. Peter is putting his stake in the ground. No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. The boundary marker has moved. God is calling all people, Jew and Gentile, to himself through the grace of Jesus and nothing else. This is the first key theological statement that's going to shape the decision that the council is going to come to. Then Paul and Barnabas come up and they share the stories. You can tell, it seems like they're in a little bit of a quieter, more humble place because they know they're kind of the outsiders. They represent the outside movement. They share the stories of what God's doing. And then James stands up. James is the brother of Jesus who it seems like kind of thought Jesus was crazy during his life. James seemed really skeptical about his brother, which, I mean, honestly, if your sibling started preaching they were the Son of God, would you think they were crazy too? Yeah, it's hard to blame James's conclusion. And then he saw his brother killed and raised from the dead, and he goes, okay, I guess I'm in, right? So James becomes one of the key leaders in the early church. He's an important leader in Jerusalem. James stands up. And James points to the scriptures. And this is a really great example of how theological reasoning should happen. What are the stories of what God is doing in our midst? And then what does scripture have to say? The scriptures help us to interpret and understand the events that we see God is doing. And so James goes to the scriptures and he pulls a couple of quotations together. The primary one comes from Amos. It says, after this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it. Now, what could David's fallen tent refer to? In one sense, it's David's house. It could refer to his family, his lineage of the Messiah. But probably even more pointed, the hope of Israel was the glory of the Lord returning to the temple. You see, they physically rebuilt the temple, but the glory of God never returned. In ancient times, in Solomon's temple, they would see the glory of the Lord visibly come down in the temple. That never happened in what we call the second temple period, that was the temple that was there in the life of Jesus. So they're waiting for the glory of the temple to be restored. It says in verse 17, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear what? Who bear my name. This is a shocking statement. In the Old Testament prophetic word, that when the Lord restores the tent of David, the Gentiles who bear the name of Yahweh will seek him. We didn't put this verse on the screen, but up in verse 14, James is talking about what Peter said. He said, Simon has described for us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. Now, the early church believed that the coming of the Messiah would mean the glory of the Lord returning to the temple. We talked about this back in Acts chapter 2. It's been a minute. But they are praying and waiting for the power to come after Jesus has ascended to heaven. And they saw the same kind of image that Old Testament saints saw. They saw fire representing the presence of the Lord come from the sky, but it didn't go fill the temple. Where did it go? It filled the people following Jesus. Has God brought his glory back to his temple? Yes, he has. But the temple is no longer the building in Jerusalem. The temple is the building of God. Now get this, the concern, everyone's concern, the Pharisees' concern is, what do we have to do as a nation so that the glory of the Lord will return and fill our temple and lead us? And James has just shown from Scripture, you put Peter's testimony of the Holy Spirit falling on the Gentiles with James's reading of Scripture, when the Lord returns, the glory will be reestablished in the temple, and they conclude, it happened. It is happening in our midst, and the glory has come on the Gentiles who are not following the law of Moses. Therefore, he concludes, in verse 19, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. Does that seem like a weird list to you? We're going to talk about it. He says in verse 21, for the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. How in the world does he come up with that list of four? It's a fascinating question. Scholars have debated it all over the place. Here's the argument that seems most compelling to me. All of this question is Jewish concern over how do we as a people of God remain pure in our worship of the Lord. And they have these Gentiles that aren't keeping the law. They're not doing all the things with food laws and their Sabbath practices that we're supposed to do. How can we be a church together with them if they're constantly contaminating what we do? The book of Leviticus, we're not going to put, it's a couple of chapters, so we're not going to put them on the screen, but the book of Leviticus is the book in the Hebrew law that is all concerned about purity. How do the Jewish people remain pure as they come to God in worship? And people have noticed there are these two little chapters. The first 15 chapters of Leviticus are all about sacrifices. Chapters 17 and 18 deal with the practice of everyday people. What do they need to do to remain pure while Israel worships God? And in those chapters, talking to the Jewish people, there are several times that it will say, oh, and for the Gentiles living in Israel, this is what they need to do. If you survey the list of things that Leviticus says Gentiles worshiping alongside Israelites need to do, do you know what you get? You get this list of four. It seems like what James has done is he's read Scripture, he's done his theological work, and he said, okay, what would God ask these Gentiles to do to have mixed worship with Jewish people? Well, saying, don't practice idol worship. Don't go to temples and eat food sacrificed to idols. The idea of strangled meat or strangled animals and blood has to do with the concern of eating blood in a temple ritual. And the strangling would also be eating an animal that has not had its blood drained. So these are practices that were important to Jewish people. And then finally, keeping away from sexual immorality. Those are the things that Leviticus 17 and 18 calls the Gentiles to do, who are going to be worshiping with Israelites to honor the worship of Israelites and their purity laws. So it looks like what James has said is, we don't need to ask these Gentiles to become Jews. Let's just ask them to respect that we are Jews. As they come to worship with us, can they, if Leviticus actually told us as Jewish people how we can worship alongside Gentiles and still honor the law, let's ask them to practice that with us. It's the lowest bar we can give them. Now, this is not answering every question of ethics that a believer will ever have to answer. The whole New Testament is doing that. This is specifically asking a very narrow question. What practices do Gentiles need to do to worship alongside Jews in a mixed Jew and Gentile church so that they do not break the Jews' keeping of Torah? Is your life changed by the application that comes next for you? Here's where the concept of precedent is so important. If we stop there, this would seem to be a very narrow, very specific ruling, right? If you have a majority Jewish church and you now have Gentiles coming in, how do you operate together? Some practicing Mosaic law and some not, But there's a precedent being set. The precedent being set here is that the gospel transcends cultural forms. Most religions in the world have a certain form of worship and practice that is attached to the culture it was born into. And to join that faith means to take on all the forms of that culture and that faith. But at this moment, this decision said, it is not the forms and the outward expressions of religion that make you a Jesus follower. It's faith in Jesus. Therefore, the gospel of Jesus can work its way through every culture on earth and take on all the unique expressions of that culture. So that when we take the gospel into new places, if I'm an American missionary going to lead someone to Christ, my goal is not to say, be an American Christian. Let's plant the flag of American Christianity on your shore. No, the goal is, I want to introduce them to Jesus and then see what expression of worshiping Jesus will look like in West Africa and in Southeast Asia. This freedom for the gospel to take on different expressions in different cultures unlocked the next 2,000 years of missionary work. And its relevance continues for us today. I think one of the biggest challenges facing churches today is that we live in a time, it used to be that cultures changed slowly over hundreds and hundreds of years. We now have culture radically changing about every 10 years, which means in one church family, just generationally, you can have four different cultures worshiping together. Then you add a global economy that has people moving everywhere, and we have cultures mixing within a church body. What's the precedent for us? I return to the word that James said. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. That we should not allow any of our particular passion points, cultural prejudices, or convictions outside of the center of the gospel to become a barrier or obstacle for people coming to Jesus. J.D. Greer, in his book, it's a book I'm really enjoying right now called Everyday Revolutionary. Everyone here should just go out and buy a copy right now. J.D. Greer is talking about this passage, and this is his application for the church today. He says, don't make it hard for black neighbors to find Jesus. Don't make it hard for Democrats. Don't make it hard for Republicans. Don't make it hard for white seekers, brown seekers, or Asian seekers. Don't make it hard for police officers or public school teachers. Our passion and our heart should be to take those personal convictions and hobbies and passion points that I might have and lay it down for the sake of the person who is turning to Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't have convictions. James did not tell the Jewish people, quit being Jewish. Of course, keep practicing your Jewishness. That's great. Hold it in a way that the non-Jewish person can be welcome in your family of faith and belong. So if you have a political leaning, by the way, a recent survey said over 50% of Christians in America would like to worship in a church that only has people who agree with them politically. I'm serious. People are now saying, I want to choose a church where everyone agrees with me politically. And there wouldn't be a church. There's everything right about having political convictions. But I want to ask you this. Can you hold your political beliefs in a way that it is not an obstacle for someone with different beliefs coming to Jesus? There's everything right with loving whatever culture you're from. Can you live out that culture in a way that it does not become an obstacle for people from another culture coming to Jesus? Would we be willing to lay down our preferences and our passions and our practices? Would we be able to set them aside so that others can come to God? And here's the question. When there's a conflict, when two people's preferences collide, who yields? Paul actually answers this question in Romans, and I think his answer is so wise and slightly funny and sly. He says, oftentimes one person is more strong and mature than another. So the strong, mature person should lay down their preferences and accommodate the other. What Paul is just slightly saying is, if you're digging in your heels for your passion point and your preference, you're actually exposing yourself as the less mature. And in a healthy church, we should be seeking with everything in us to accommodate people who are coming to God, not to compromise the gospel. We are going to stay really clear on the central elements of the faith. That is not what we're saying. Peter was very bold in saying it is the grace of Jesus that saves. No compromise there. But on those secondary issues, you can have your passions. That's great. But will you hold them in a way that doesn't create an obstacle for people coming to Jesus? So as a church, what passions and preferences and practices might you need to hold a little more gently to make room for people who are coming to the Lord? We get to send our students, y'all come on up. We get to send our middle school and high school students on mission trips here in 2 weeks. And they're gonna be trying to practice these things, going into different cities and different cultures and engaging in people from places other than where they normally live life. And they're preparing for that, and we actually get to send them off very soon. They're serving spaghetti across the hall after here to help raise some money to do that. But we are actually, as a church, gonna take a moment to pray over them before they go. So, briefly, hi, Jack, how's it going?
How are you? Hi, Nick.
Hey, this is Jack and Chaney. This is our FSM Mosaic team. Hey, guys.
Hey, you guys keep scooting in.
Yeah, come on down, guys. Chaney, will you tell us a little bit about what middle schoolers are doing this spring break?
Yes, I get to go with the middle school students to serve Northwest Arkansas at SOAR after school program. So we will be spending the entirety of the week putting on a spring break for students that don't typically get to do fun things for spring break, relieving parents from stress of keeping their kids at home with older siblings or no one to take care of them. And it also gives us the opportunity to teach them about Jesus and to answer questions that normally SOAR leadership is not able to answer because they're federally funded. So it's just putting on fun week and also a week of opportunity for gospel conversations. So
love it. And Jack, tell us, by the way, I'm on own right now. I got fiery and went 5 minutes long. So I apologize, everybody, if you can hang with us just a few more minutes. Jack, tell us about high school students and what y'all are up to.
Yeah, absolutely. I get to lead the New York City trip alongside just some other amazing leaders. But we also are taking some high school trips to Houston. For the first time, this is a new trip for FSM Mosaic. We're going to be working with a guy named Heath Haynes. Will Blanchard at the training center connected us to Heath. And this trip is going to be really heavy in teaching our students how to share the gospel, but also in just different things that are going around the city of Houston. There's a church planting network there. And so our students will just get to have some exposure to some different churches in the area. And then we also have a trip going to Portland. Taylor Weber, Logan Self, and a couple others are leading that trip, and we're really excited for the work that they're going to do there. This has been a trip that we've done the last few years and has a really heavy emphasis on how to care for the homeless, so people that have been affected by various things and just need firsthand care. So that's a little bit about those two trips. I didn't share about the New York trip. We get to go visit Scott and Colin at Anthology. So this is the first mission trip we get to take going to care for them. And so we're really looking forward to see them. We also participate in a church called Church of the City's Prayer Room. And so it's a really cool opportunity for our students to learn what does it look like to engage the Lord in prayer. So that's a little bit about what our high schoolers are going to get to do.
Awesome. Hey, we're asked Taylor Weber to come up here and pray over. If you would do this, oftentimes when we see moments of commission like this, we lay hands on people to send them. There's too many of y'all, too many hands. So I'm going to ask you, if you would, just put your hands out like this as a sign that you're joining us in prayer over these students as Taylor prays.
All right, Mosaic buddy, let's bow. Lord, in a mysterious way, you have called us, your people, to join you in bringing order to disorder, to bring peace to chaos, to bring your truth to lies. You are a God who is near. You are not distant. You're not indifferent to our lives. You actually enter into our hearts and change us, making us more in line with your heart through your spirit. And so, Lord, we as the Mosaic body lift up these students to you. As they prepare to go on their respective trips, may the life in the ministry of Christ penetrate their hearts in new and profound ways. When they experience doubt, may you replace it with reassurance of your love as viscerally seen on Calvary. When they experience fear, may you replace it with a joy and a peace that surpasses any circumstantial understanding. Lord, may these students leave these trips with a greater, clearer vision of what you have for them in their own lives, with a wider view of your church, and with an ever-deepening belief that you are making all things new. And Lord, if they are exposed to real examples of the world's depravity, may it only deepen their hope in you as our Savior. We love you, Lord. Amen.
Amen. All right, I'm going to send y'all on across the foyer to get ready for spaghetti dinner. And as they are going, let them get out the door first. So what we're going to do tonight, they're going to be serving spaghetti across the hall and welcoming donations to help them fund their trip. I encourage you to go grab a plate, sit down, enjoy some time. If you are new here, we would love to meet you. So I want to invite you, come and have a plate with us. And there's a little table set up with a newcomer's banner. We'd love to meet you, answer any questions you have about the church. There are also prayer cards on the table as you leave with specific prayer requests for our spring break trips. So I invite you to grab one of those and pray for our students over the next couple of weeks as they are going out. We'd love to meet with you, pray with you if you need prayer. We're in the foyer and at the center booth. Would love to do that. So I'm so grateful for the time to worship with you. Mosaic, may we become more like Jesus together for the good of the world. Thanks be to God. Go get some spaghetti. See ya.
Be kept in a grave. there's no body in the grave now. One head gets to wear that crown. 'Cause there's no body in the grave now.